The children's Bible in a nutshell, we left off with Methuselah, who lived something like a million years or something. One of the next important people was Noah, who was a good guy, but one of his kids was kind of a ham. Noah built a large boat and put his family and some animals on it. He asked some other people to join him, but they said they would take a rain check. After Noah came Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob was more famous than his brother Esau because Esau sold Jacob his birthmark in exchange for some pot roast. Jacob had a son named Joseph who wore a really loud sport coat. Another important guy is Moses, whose real name was Charlton Heston. Moses led the Israelites, two words, out of Egypt and away from the evil Pharaoh after God sent 10 plagues on Pharaoh's people. These plagues included frogs, mice, lice, bowels, and no cable. God fed the Israelites, two words, every day with manicotti. Then he gave him his top 10 commandments. These include, don't lie, cheat, smoke, dance, or covet your neighbor's stuff. Oh yeah, I just thought of another one. Humor thy father and thy mother. One of Moses' best helpers was Joshua, who was the first guy to use spies. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and the fence fell over on the town. After Joshua came David. He got to be king by killing a giant with a slingshot. He had a son named Solomon, who had about 300 wives and 500 porcupines. My teacher says he was wise, but that doesn't sound very wise to me. That's enough. I want to save some for next week. But if you guys would turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to start there, please. At this point in Nehemiah, he had made adequate preparations to protect the city, to guard the city. He also appointed singers for worship. It's because he wanted Jerusalem to be full of joy. You know, they'd been in captivity for quite a while. He wanted them to be filled with joy, and now there's going to be a great Bible reading, a great Bible study to add to that joy, and which is essential to revival. So if you're in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until the midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Let's pray. Father, we want to be attentive to the book of the law today, the book of grace too. Lord, your book right here, we want to hear you. So fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would really hear your voice, you speaking to us. You wanting us to apply your word to our lives. Help us to remember it. And Lord, we do pray that we would do that again, becoming doers of your word, not just hearers, but doers too. Here we are. We ask you to speak. We pray, Lord, for anybody here, any special need in any individual, Lord, you would hear their prayer this morning, especially those crying out for salvation. At any point, we can cry out to you, Lord, and you will save. You will, if we trust in you, if we trust in your Son, Jesus, and his work on the cross. Lord, we thank you for what you've done, what you're about to do. And again, we pray just a massive dose of your Holy Spirit come upon us, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, to look at verse 3, from daybreak until noon. Think about that. That's quite a while. Nehemiah read from it in the courtyard in front of the water gate to the men and the women and the children. Who could understand it? So, you know, the babies and the little ones weren't there, obviously, those who could understand it. All the people listened to the book of Moses' teachings as it was read. We see here that they're at the water gate. This is not in Washington. This is the water gate at the temple, and Water is a symbol of God's word, so it's appropriate here that you see the people gathered at the water gate to hear the water of the word of God, to be washed, to be cleansed in it, as he reads it. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto the word of God, he can be cleansed." And again, I always say this, David wrote that, probably David, but I don't think that he meant only young men, he meant everyone, every man. I think it was written by a man who was young at the time. In John 15:3, Jesus declared, "Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken." If you let the word of God wash over you, I don't know how we can not be cleansed by it if we're reading it on a consistent basis and it's doing its work, isn't it? It's constantly showing you what you need to come to him for. I mean, I get hit left and right and, you know, and and I need to confess. Yesterday, I confessed that we confess 50 to 80 times a day. And each time it brings you closer, it brings you back to the cross. It brings you back in remembrance of what he's done for you. It brings us back into remembrance of how sin, how important it is to realize the weight of sin, how confessing. Just doing it over and over and over. Anyway, the washing. Paul, of course, Paul told the church at Ephesus. He said, "We are all washed by the water of the word," Ephesians 5:26. Now, according to Deuteronomy 31:11, the priests were obligated by the law to read the law, read it and read it publicly every seventh year at the Feast of Tabernacles. So they were also required to explain its meaning. They wanted to give understanding. They wanted to explain it. They wanted the scripture to explain it to the people. The people needed to have it explained. So they did that. Verse 2, if you look at it, it's often used to explain why kids go off to the Sunday school. We take them away so they can go to a place where they can understand it at their level. We're reading up here, and basically everybody in, you know, in their understanding is more mature than those that are downstairs, whatever. So a lot of people use that verse in their Sunday schools. But all that could hear with understanding were taken to where they could understand at their own level. It's a good way to put it. But evidently, these people, I like this, they're hungry for the word. You ever get like that, hungry for the word? And if you don't get hungry for God's word because you've been away from it, I don't think you're into it like you should be. We need to be into it more. But these people, they're getting hungry. So Ezra, they're asking Ezra to reinstitute this practice. "We want you to do this for us." Now, I don't know where you're going to find a congregation who would listen to anybody read the Bible from morning until midday. I don't know, that's 5-6 hours there. So what we're going to do today, no, I'm just kidding. Last week, I heard two ladies walking out of church. And the one said, "Man, that pastor can, you know, he can really preach for a long time." And the other one said, "No, it's not really a long time. It just seems like it's a long time." No, but most people, 45-minute sermons, you'd think you were pulling their teeth. And I remember saying to one lady that, you know, "I'm sorry that sermon took so long. I know I pushed you up and beyond your level of being with Jesus this week. You know, you spent a couple extra minutes with him. I'm sorry." 45 minutes, it seems like a long time, but these Israelites who are gathered to hear God's word read were really interested, though. And they'd been in captivity for 70 years, and many of them may have never even heard the word of God read before. Many of them, maybe this is their very first time they're really hearing the word of God. So it was a new experience for him. And anyway, the first day of the seventh month was the first day of their civil year. So what a great way to bring in a new year. They're all assembled and they're going to worship and they're going to have reading out of the word of God. They're going to have a Bible study. Sounds like a great way to start a year, right? So by listening to the word of God, they're doing like we are. Gathered together to hear the word of God. We're gathered here to honor Jesus, to worship, to lift his name up, to fellowship and everything. So on that note, why don't we turn to Psalm 50? We're up to Psalm 50 now. See, because it's believed that Psalm 50, this psalm, was written for such an occasion as this, a public reading of the Word of God, a coming together like we just read of. And it's believed that it was written for an occasion like this. So the emphasis is on the consistent, godly living that should result from true spiritual worship. Godly living resulting from true spiritual worship. Godly living resulting from being in the Word of God, reading the Word of God, hearing the Word of God. So Psalm 50, we see it's a psalm of Asaph. Again, Asaph is one of 12 psalms attributed to Asaph. And him, and along with him, there was Heman and Ethan and Asaph. Now, Asaph was one of these three prominent worship leaders who were musicians in David's time, under David, in the reign of David, the days of David. Psalm 50 has a lot to teach us in reality because it's powerful. Teach us in a powerful way, I guess we'd say, but both about our future state and our present walk right now, too. Right now. That's what's really important for us, our present walk. I've been thinking a lot about this. Yesterday, I was ministering to all kinds of men that just kept coming up and talking, and they think they're unique in their struggles. They think they're unique in their doubts. They think they're unique in that, you know, I did it again, and I did it again, and I did it again, and I fell, and I did. I'm like, you're no different than all the rest of the people in the body of Christ. We're all like that. We all fall. So anyways, our present walk and our future state. So it has been wisely said that this is an instructional in its aim, dramatic in its form. It's prophetic, of course, but it's practical in hope. And at first we see the introduction and then the setting of the stage as God comes on the scene and he summons the court to come together. It's because the Lord shall judge all the people. He's going to judge. Now, we just saw this courtroom scene kind of in Isaiah on Wednesday night. Same thing. God just stood in the presence of the angels and everything. He stood as he's not standing like it was with Stephen welcoming people into heaven. This is where he stands in the courtroom as the judge, like he'd just come out of his chambers and he's ready to preside over court. And he's standing there and he's, you know, ready to bang the gavel maybe or whatever. So here he summons the court. And he shall judge the people. Verse 1 says, the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Now we look at this verse and we don't think, maybe we do think a lot of it, but there's a lot more going on than we think too. The mighty, the words the mighty is actually a name for God. And in the Hebrew, it's the word El. Then we have the word God in verse 1, and it's Elohim. And then we have the word Lord, and that is Jehovah or Yahweh. So we have three names here, El, Elohim, and Jehovah, which reflects on the triune nature of our God, doesn't it? The triune Godhead. So the Trinity summons his entire creation to a great assembly and possibly the great judgment day. The Trinity summons his creation. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty hath God shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. We think of this and we read this and we think, first of all, God, fiery tempest and judgment. Judgment. He's going to judge by fire this earth again. Fire. I mean, it's going to be awesome. We're not going to be here if you're born again, but you think of the fire, and I was reading in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, our God is a consuming fire. And when he does judge, he will consume everything with that fire. But you know what? If you're saved and you're here today, you're not going to be consumed by his judgment fire. But are you consumed by this fire in that you've come before him and you've said, Father, you're an all-consuming fire. Consume me. Consume me. I'm sitting there. I've been meditating on this for 3 days. I was sharing this with my wife in the kitchen this morning, that he's a consuming fire, and I can't get it out of my head. And so I'm meditating on it, and I have my phone, and I put my phone on with a little speaker. There's Wi-Fi or whatever, you call Bluetooth. And I put on Jeremy Camp, and the song is, Holy Fire, burn in me, burn away that which is not of you, and so on and so on and so on. I'm like, I'm meditating on those very things, and that song comes on. I didn't even realize what I'd done. But here's my thinking. What if You sat down with Jesus this afternoon and you said, Lord, I love you and I understand the things that you've done for me. I want you to consume everything that's not of you. Your holy fire. I want to get so close that I get burnt. And you burn away everything that's waste, that's junk, that's no good, that's a waste of time. Think about it. Can we really sit down and say that and really mean it to the Lord? Because as we do, he'll know if you're serious or not. You really mean that, Jim? I'm going to burn away a lot of things, you know. I'll get rid of a lot of things. But you'll have all this time for what? More Jesus. So it's been consuming me, this whole thought, this whole sitting down with him. Lord, go for it. Burn away, you know, with your holy fire, all those things that are not. Burn away what's of me so that all that's left is what's you. I just had to stop here. I mean, this is a judgment scene, but not for us, right? You know, we sit down with him and Lord, go for it. Burn it away. There's so many things in my life that are just a waste of time. There's so many things in my life that just consume time. You're an all-consuming fire. Let the fire burn away all that stuff. Burn away all the dross. Go ahead. Can we really say it and really mean it? So, but then again here, what a glorious anticipation this should be for every child of God, that we're going to see him. You ever meditate on that? What that's going to be like when you finally get to see him? Someday, we're going to see the Lord. And that's the prospect for every born-again believer. It'll be the first thing you see in eternity is going to be Jesus. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day. Can't remember who it was, but they were sitting in a room waiting for somebody to pass away. And they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting. I think it was a pastor I was with. And they're waiting for the woman to pass away. The family's on watch. You know how it is. And all of a sudden, one lady goes, Jesus is here. And the pastor's like, but he goes, I could feel something. And he said, at that very moment, she died. And I thought, wow, that's kind of cool. Anyways, I just thought of how awesome it's going to be when you finally see him. Finally. And then it's over. It's all over. And you want to hug him and everything. But anyways, that's the prospect for all of us. He shall call to the heavens from above to the earth, and that he may judge his people. So God explodes on the scene in glory and grandeur, and he's calling the people to him that he might render judgment upon them. Have you ever thought things like maybe, man, I wish God would burst into my scene. I wish he'd just burst right in here right now. You know, maybe you're witnessing to somebody and they're giving you a hard time and you wish God would just show up right there. Or you just really need some wisdom. I wish he would just burst into my scene right now, Lord. How come he doesn't come and give his counsel and his direction in a way that's totally unmistakable? You know, maybe out loud to you. How come he doesn't do that? Why doesn't he speak audibly to me, like, you know, maybe once a month? Once a year, or once a decade would be cool. But why does God seem so silent? You know what? If you know him, he's not really silent, is he? Maybe for a little while it seems that way. We have his word, and he does speak to us through the Holy Spirit. And we spend time with him in his presence praying and everything. But why does he seem to be so silent? Well, Asaph is ultimately alluding to the day when the Lord comes back physically to set up his kingdom and to usher in the millennium. But how come he doesn't do it now? And you know what? What if he did it 15 years ago? What if he came 15 years ago in the rapture? Where would you have been? You know, when we think, why doesn't he come right now? But do you ever think of the people that are still getting saved and so on, right? Well, I really believe that the reason that the Lord seems strangely, and we could say wonderfully silent, or at least to our own ears and eyes, is because he's teaching us how to hear with the ear of faith, and how to walk with the steps of faith. Of course, not by sight. Not by sight. If we could see everything by sight, it wouldn't take faith. So it's not by sight. We have his word, and actually, that's more than enough. But if we could hear God audibly, or even see him physically, our faith wouldn't develop the way that it really needs to develop, if you think about it. God wants us to hear that still, small voice. His. Do we sit still long enough to hear his still small voice? Do we seek him out? Do we get in the quiet where we can hear it? Are we attempting to hear it? Do we quit after about 3 minutes? Are we really seeking him out? Our Father is faithful. He wants us to hear with the ears of the inner man, the spirit, to see what neither the physical nor the material can see. Why? It's to prepare us for eternity. That's what he's doing. Our Father's faithful to teach us about faith before we get there. And I like that. Before we even get there. We walk by faith, not by sight. And faith looks back. Faith tells us that Jesus came. Faith allows us to embrace what Jesus did for us on the cross. Faith reminds us that our sins are forgiven, so we don't have to worry about or be haunted by our past. Hope looks ahead. Hope, again, hope is like future. Hope tells us that Jesus is coming. Hope reminds us that we don't have to be uptight about all the things that about the future. Love looks around in the present, really. Love tells me that Jesus is here. That he's here right now. Love frees me in the present. You know, one day the object of our faith will appear, and that will give way to sight. And the Lord will indeed burst on the scene physically one day. But until that day, he's teaching us to hear and to walk by faith, not by sight. That's what he's doing. And you're like, well, I don't need faith. Yeah, you do. You really do. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he who comes to God must believe that he is. And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's impossible to please him without faith. And we have to believe that he is. We have to believe what he says, too. We have to believe all about what he is. And that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And I'll tell you what, if you sit with him and you allow him to be that consuming fire, you're on your way to seeking him diligently. Because he's going to remove a lot of stuff that gets in the way. And I like the idea of, Lord, I just created it. You just created an empty spot in my life. And he's like, Jim, I'm going to fill it with me. I'm like, oh, that's great. That's what I want. So, but until that day, he's teaching us to hear and to walk by faith. Verse 5, I like this verse. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So first, God is going to try the saints of the nation of Israel, whom he describes as those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Now, this refers to the covenant of the law made on Mount Horeb with Moses, and it was ratified by the blood of the sacrifices, if you remember. We're told this in Exodus 24, where again, we see the word read to the people. They get together, and the word is read to the people as a group. Exodus 24, 6 says, and Moses took half of the blood, you know, the bull's blood, the oxen bull, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant, and he read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. How about us? All that you've said, Lord, I will do and I will be obedient. We all say that, don't we? They did too. And Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. Now, I'm glad I don't have to do that. I bet you are too. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. At the great judgment, all the saints who have come under the new covenant by the sacrifice of Christ, no bull, I mean, you know, not a bull, no bull either, but anyway, all that have come under the new covenant by the sacrifice of Christ for their sins will be gathered together under the Lord. That's us. We won't be judged at the last great judgment because Jesus has already taken our judgment upon himself, our judgment for us. Here in Psalm 50, the trial of his faithful ones is found in verses 7 through 15, and then later he has a special session with the wicked in verses 16 through 19. Now verse 6 says, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness. For God is judge himself. Selah. And again, Selah, think about that. Meditate on this. Mull this over for a while. Chew the cud. Remember the word meditate. It meant basically to chew it over and over again, like a cow chews cud. Meditate. Think about that. He shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. He's going to judge everything. He has to. See, the world thinks, well, if he's so loving, why does he have to judge? Because he's righteous. He's perfect. He's holy. Just get on board. Just come to the Lord and be forgiven. He won't judge you. He was judged for you at the cross. Hear, O my people, I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. You know, in the original, the word am and even aren't in there. So at the end it says, I, God, thy God. You know, he is our God. It is him. But those words aren't even in there because they don't even need to be in there. But God appears on the scene, and then he renders his judgment, and he will indict his people in two ways. There's two things here to consider. First, he'll indict the religious for their formality. The religious formalist. You know, religious formalist. Think about that. The formalist considers the rituals to follow as his worship. I remember doing this. I was a ritualist guy. I was brought up like that. You just go through the rituals. You're cool. You can go home. You just go there and do them, and everything's good. I'm good for another week or whatever it is. And I thought that was worship. My heart wasn't in it. Maybe once or twice, you know, because of something bad I did or whatever. But that's it. The formalist considers the rituals to follow his worship. And then there's the rebellious, or really it's the hypocrite. The hypocrite, or the for their hypocrisy. So there's two ways that he will indict them, for their hypocrisy and for their formalism. Two indictments. Now, often the hypocrite considers worship a disguise to cover sin. How many of us feel like we've sinned, so we've got to do about 18 good things? You know what I mean? I mean, we still think that way sometimes, don't we? It's not by works, but we've done this one little tiny sin maybe, and we have to do 18 really good things, and okay, God, we're cool now, right? You know, and really, we just need to confess again. We need to get right with him and everything. But verse 8 here, I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. You know, God is making it clear that they've been faithful in bringing the sacrifices. They've been faithful, Israel, in bringing all the burnt offerings, but the trouble was that they thought these rituals completely discharged their obligations to God, that they're okay with this. Like kids who treat their mother indifferently all year and then they smother her with chocolates on her birthday. Or the same kids maybe, you know, they never thank their father for anything that he does, and then on Father's Day they buy him a really ugly tie. And I know, having said that, my kids will probably say later, Dad, let them know we don't do that. Okay, so they don't. You know how that is, right? But that was their hearts. So the Lord protested, even though they'd loaded his altar with animal sacrifices. They were good about it. They treated him personally with cold neglect. And as far as the technical details of the offerings, they were meticulous to the details. They were good. But when it came to a warm, personal relationship with the Lord himself, it wasn't there. Going through the motions. And we've all done this. They were going through the motions. They didn't have this personal relationship with the Lord himself. They were seriously lacking. And this psalm is a severe rebuke for the hypocrite who's happy with himself for giving mere outward obedience to the ritual of God's house, but withholds his love as a worshiper. He's withholding the love and the worship of his heart. His heart really isn't in it. Now, nobody's perfect all the time in this. There are times where I feel like I'm just going through the motions. Maybe in my morning devotions, I read a lot of stuff in the morning. And there might be one where I'm like, all right, I got to get through this one. And I'm like, that's not the right heart. Lord, let me get out of this what you really want me to get out of this. And then my eyes, you know, my heart is open to the message in there. And I'm like, I could have missed this. But we withhold the love and the worship of our hearts at times. Verse 9, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. You know, the prophet Micah, I like this guy. Micah said, listen to this, wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The answer is no. He says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And you could preach on that scripture for about 9 months. It's loaded. That's what it's all about. That's what Micah said, Micah 6, verses 6, 7, and 8. And here, verse 11, God continues, I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Remember when he was sitting talking to Job? Job, do you know when they mate? Do you know when the animals get together? Do you know where they feed? Do you know how they're born? Do you know the season? Do you know the time? Do you know about this about my animals? Do you know? Do you know? Do you know? And I do, is what God is saying. I know. I know. I know all the fowls of the mountains, the wild beasts. They're all mine. I like what he says in verse 12. If, and the word if is a big word, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I would not tell thee. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. You know, no man really owns anything that hasn't been given him by God. Why do we act like we're really great about our possessions or the things we've acquired, things we've earned, whatever? If God has really given us everything, if he really owns everything, why? Really, we don't have anything that hasn't been lent to us, if you think about it. Lent by God. And God actually expects an accounting someday. Did you know that? What you did with all that stuff? What'd you do with all that stuff I let you have? And again, we've been already judged, but what are you going to say when he says, what did you do with all that stuff anyway? I don't think we're going to have a lot to say about it. Unless we've taken this to heart and we've really, really considered it. He expects an accounting someday. Romans 14:12 says that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. I like what 1 Corinthians 4:7 says. The Apostle Paul wrote, for who maketh thee to differ from another? Or who says you're any better than any other people? You know, in any way, the position you have or the things you have or the money you have or the bank account you have or the heritage, lineage, whatever it is you have, why does anybody think we're any better than any other people? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadn't received it? Why are you bragging as if it weren't a gift? As if it weren't a gift. Verse 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? I don't think so. The Lord says, you've been offering sacrifices to me in a way that just seems like an obligation. You act like I need these things from you. Do you ever watch people do that? Like, you know, they're blessing God. I'm giving God something because he really needs this. I don't know what God would do without me. He's saying we act like he needs these things from us. Like he needs our money to keep his business going. Hey, we've got to give people, we've got to tithe because God's got a business he's running and he really needs your help. He's not hurting for anything. He's saying, I need nothing because I own everything. So God doesn't need our money. You know what? The reason we give, and I know we've been over this before, is because as we do, we give away a little bit of our tendency to be selfish. As you give, you're giving away your stinginess. And I'm not saying here, I'm saying wherever. You're giving away your stinginess. If this becomes a habit, you become less stingy and less stingy. You get more used to it. So we give away our stinginess, and that's the beauty of God's command to tithe. He knows our tendency to be greedy and to hold on to things too tightly. He knows. Listen, God so loved the world that he gave. You know what it is? He wants us to be like him. Nobody gave more than him. For him to ask us to give anything is amazing if we hold back in any way. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave. He wants us to be like him. We don't have to give. We get to give. And again, by doing that, we free ourselves from our own selfishness by making investments in heaven that'll reap eternal rewards. Wow. Eternal dividends. See, there's your retirement plan right there. It's out of this world. Offer unto God thanksgiving. You know, here's a thing, too, that thanksgiving, giving thanks to God. You ever just sit down and start thanking him and thanking him and thanking him? It's going to take you a long time, isn't it? It takes me a long time because I'm thanking him for everything. We should be in a continual mode all day long where we're thanking him for stuff because it keeps us close to him and we realize what he's really done. We forget. But here it's saying, offer unto God thanksgiving. See, it's an offering. It's an offering to thank people. Sometimes people have a really hard time thanking other people. We need to thank God. Thanks to God opens gigantic doors. It does. So offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. So what does God really want from us? Just for us to acknowledge his goodness all day long. It's not that hard because he's so good. Think about it. We should be doing that all day long. That's what he really wants, all day long. When you're driving in your car, instead of complaining about traffic like me, thank God that you're even alive. Thank God that this man-made thing you're driving, it actually works. But it works at all. Worship him in everything. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's a sacrifice that's so, you could do this any place. You could do this laying down in your bed, driving in your car, wherever you are. That's awesome. Continually with our lips, giving thanks to his name. Verse 15 here says, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. You know, people say, don't bother me. I have enough to do. I don't have time. I've got my own problems. Not God. Not God. He never says that. He never says, I'm too busy. I don't have the time. Not you. You're bothering me again? You've come to me too many times today. Leave me alone. He doesn't shun you, avoid you. If there's iniquity in your heart, he won't hear your prayer, so confess, but not God. He says, call on me and I will deliver you. But as I've said so many times before, he might be 15th on the list of the people we go to. He's our last resort sometimes, and I don't understand that. He should be first. I'll deliver you. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? So the simplest definition I think that I've ever heard of the wicked is those who forget God. Those who forget God, if you think of it. But remember here that this implies that nobody is saved by works. Again, Isaiah told us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Your righteousness is like filthy rags. But what's great is he wants to give us his righteousness. That's the only way you make it anyway. He will give you his righteousness because we don't have any. It's like filthy rags. Verse 17 says, seeing thou hatest instruction and casteth my words behind thee. Do you ever just cast his words behind you? Have you ever read something and thought, I don't want to look at that because it's true. I don't want to do this, and this is going to hold me back. It's like casting his words behind you, isn't it? The world does that. The rebellious don't care what God says. They're not going to listen to instruction. And it's not just teenagers that he's talking about. And again, I have to say, I'm not talking about mine. But he's thinking, why are you quoting scripture and claiming the promises if you're ignoring my instruction? He says, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. So he's saying, when you see a thief, you wanted to make friends with him. You ever jump into somebody else's sin and help out with it? Oh, that looks good. People do that. He's saying, you keep company with those who commit adultery. You know, here's something. Think about this, you guys. The world looks at us, and if they know you're a Christian, they look at who you hang out with. That's how they see you. They're not going to see all the good things you do. They're not going to remember all the verses you're quoting. They're not going to remember how many times you go to church or where you go to church, or if they see you with a Bible. They're going to really watch you for who you hang out with. You know, we tell our kids this, but do we think about it? Who do we hang out with? Think about that. They see us that way. And the Lord is saying, you know, you consentest with thieves and so on, and partaker with adulterers, and maybe you have friends and things that got to go. I did. A lot of them. You know, some of them got saved, though. And it might be because you make a stand, they see you differently, and they want what you have. But we have to think about that. He says here, too, thou givest thy mouth to evil, anything evil. And thy tongue frameth deceit, lies. Have you ever noticed if you're away from God, if you're not saved, remember the days when you didn't really know Jesus, lies could come flying out of your mouth and you even believed them. You had no problem with it. The whole world's like that today. How much news are we reading, seeing, listening to that's based on lies? It's coming out, isn't it? It comes out eventually. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. People are so wicked and deceitful, it doesn't even matter who they get anymore. They can rat out their own brother and sister and blood relatives. He says, these things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Though thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. In other words, that you think I was like you. You know, there are people that are sinning and getting away with things, and God isn't punishing them, let's say, their term, and they think they're getting away with it, so God, they're making their own God, aren't they? God's like me then. I'm like God. My God isn't punishing me, so this must not be bad, or he's not fed up with me yet, I can keep doing this, or maybe he's not watching, or whatever, you know, people think. He's saying, that made you think I was like you. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. So even though the rebellious were sinning in a whole bunch of ways, God kept silent. And some people translate God's silence as weakness. Weakness. That he's unable to judge them. Well, others translate it as apathy, like he doesn't care what they're doing or something. Still others translate it as approval of any given situation. You know, in Ecclesiastes 8:11, I believe it is, there's a scripture that says, as long as the wicked keep getting away with what they're doing, they think that, you know, it's okay, that God is not going to get them. The longer they go without being judged for what they're doing, the more they think it's all right. But it's not. It won't be. It will catch up. So some think this is approval. Listen, in reality, God's silence in the face of sin actually speaks of his patience. It's his grace. He's waiting for you to come to him and repent. But that won't go on forever, will it? Because in each one of us, you know, each of us will stand before God at the Bema seat, the judgment seat, to give an account of our time and our treasure and our talents. So we ought to be thankful for his patience rather than wondering why, like where we started, that he doesn't show up, that he doesn't burst in on the scene. In other words, be glad that God has given us as long as he has. How many of you got saved maybe in your 30s? And you think back, you know how many times I could have died? You know, you ever do that? I think back to my young 20s and I'm like, wow, I could have. Wow, it's scary to think about how patient he was. And how many times he tried to reach me. And when I got saved, then I looked back and I thought, oh, he was there and he was there and he was there. And I didn't see it. I was a graphic artist at one time laying out posters and stuff for Billy Graham. And it's coming across my desk, and I'm like, yeah, 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 really, and not seeing it. And then when I look backward, Lord opened my eyes. Do you see how many times I tried to reach you before? Do you see my patience? Hey, you know, my dad called me hardhead. You got to do everything the hard way. You're a hardhead. I'm still a knucklehead, but really, you think about this, the patience that he has. And be glad that he's given us this long, that he's still giving us opportunities to get things right and to even do things for him or to let him do things through us. Those are great opportunities. God ever gives you an opportunity to do something awesome for him, don't pass that up. You'll regret it down the road. You'll regret it. I'm not kidding. So we don't want him to burst on the scene to call us to account. Wouldn't we rather say, Lord, be patient with me a little longer and let me hear your heart instead? He says, now consider this. Ye that forget God. Again, there's the wicked. Ye that forget God. Lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. You know, Asaph says, consider this right here. Are you caught up in religious formality or religious hypocrisy? What a sad commentary of your life is kind of what he's saying here, that there's nothing to show for it. Nothing really. You might think there is, but not really. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. So the Lord offers a final invitation to those yet living before they've come to the final judgment. But think about this. Are we religious people who've fallen into formality? Are we going through the motions in any way? Are we rebellious people living disobediently but still claiming his promises? Think about that. Some of us, we may be going on in our sin and we're claiming his promises. They're for me because I'm born again, but I'm hanging on to that sin, man. Are we living disobediently and we're claiming his promises and we're quoting scripture? The solution is to confess and then go on to worship thankfully and then to walk righteously, because then we'll be rewarded eternally. Look at one more time at verse 5. It said, "Gather my saints together unto me." You know, soon the Lord's saints will be gathered to him in the air. I'm so looking forward to this. There's so much out there today. Is there a rapture? When is it happening? Who believes it? Who doesn't believe it? When, where, how, why? And I mean, read the scriptures. Don't listen to people that, you know, well, I have a whole different view of it. A guy from Raul Reese's church sent me this big thing, and he's like, "Listen, Pastor, you need to be awakened on what the rapture is really all about," blah, 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 blah. I get these all the time. "I love Pastor Raul, I this, that, and everything else, but I had to leave because I see the rapture differently than Raul does." And I'm like, well, then I don't think I really want to read this article. I mean, I totally believe we're going to meet him. We're going to be gathered to him in the air. "Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Again, the last half of verse 5, he says, that's us too. You know, Jeremiah 31:31. Turn there and Jeremiah 31:31. And I'll go through it fast. If you don't turn there, I'll read it. Anyway, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." In other words, the days are coming when God will make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, not like the law, but a covenant of grace. Men will be given a new moral nature, and knowledge of the Lord will be universal. God has made a new covenant primarily with Israel and Judah, verse 31. Unlike the Mosaic law, it was unconditional. It emphasized what God will do, not what man must do. In Jeremiah chapter 31, he repeats, "I will," in verses 33 and 34. "I will" means he will. "I will." Jesus is the mediator of the covenant, Hebrews 9:15, of the new covenant, because it's through him that the blessings are secured. The covenant was ratified by his blood, as he said in Luke 22:20. Now, it won't become effective for Israel as a nation until Jesus' second coming. In the meantime, though, individual believers like us, we enjoy some of its benefits, don't we? Like, our obedience is motivated by grace, not by law. God is our God. We're his people. God no longer remembers our sins and our iniquities. The universal knowledge of the Lord, verse 34, awaits the millennium. Those who would seek to wipe Israel off the map. We're hearing about this so much, aren't we? You ever seen all the Middle Eastern countries' maps of what the Middle East looks like? They totally eliminate Israel. It's not there. Those who would seek to wipe Israel off the face of the earth would do really well to learn verses 35 and 36. Israel will cease from being a nation only when and if the ordinances of the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea depart. It's not going to happen. That ain't going to happen. The sun refuses to shine or come up and the moon come out. And I mean, the laws of nature, the sea, all this, it's not going to happen, is what God is saying. It is absolutely sure. And Jerusalem will be rebuilt in a future day. And areas that are now unclean will be holy to the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Listen, please, think on some of the things I said today. If you're into it, you really mean it. Because we just saw the hypocrite. We just saw the formalist. And God knows our hearts. And he'll have you come back again and again and again until you finally mean it. Ask him to burn away. Lord, be that consuming fire. Holy fire, burn away I forget how, the lines of the song. What a great song. But burn away everything in me that is not of you. And then watch out. But then you've got all this room for some new stuff. And that new stuff is the Lord himself, which is going to blow your mind more than any hobby or material possession or place you could go or person you've ever met. Think on these things. Selah. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for your awesome plan of redemption. Thank you, Lord, that we are going to see you. We will stand with you. You will stand for us. We can't wait till that day that we meet you. Whether we meet you in the air, Lord, whether we meet you coming through the gates or whatever it might be, Lord, however we do meet you, we're looking forward to it. I pray, Father, we'd share these things with other people. And Lord, again, I pray we would come to you regularly, as many times as we need, 100 if necessary, to confess, because it keeps us in remembrance of the cross and you and your forgiveness and your mercy and our sinfulness, your grace. Give us a greater understanding of your grace, because I know we'll fall in love with you more if we do. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.